Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another, so we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
In one of the podcasts that I subscribe to and listen to frequently, the host of the show will usually ask this question to his guest. He'll say, what is a book that you've given away to more people than any other book? What's the one book, what's the one resource that you give away to more people than any other? And I really like that question. I think it's a good question. It informs the audience about what really matters to this guest. And I guess you could say that our scripture for today is kind of like that. It's the one scripture that I seem to give away to more people than any other scripture. It's the one that flows out of me most quickly, I guess, at least for now. We are in a series called Pumped, where each of us on the teaching team, on the staff, get to select a scripture and teach from that passage of scripture. And so I'm glad to be here to be able to do that today. You might assume, week after week, that these scriptures are our favorites. And that's really hard to do. That's hard to choose a favorite scripture, right? It's kind of like saying, which one of your kids is your favorite? I mean, that's easy, the newest one. But but as far as scriptures are concerned, this is tough, you know. So I don't know if I would necessarily say that this is my favorite. It's just the one that I hand out the most. And I would like to honor the word of the Lord together this morning. So can we stand together, church? Let's stand together as we unpack this passage. Just a few verses here from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Amen. You can have a seat. Let's dive right in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, therefore. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is really starting this section of scripture in mid-thought. He's starting something new in mid-thought. It's kind of like, guys, if you wake up in the morning and the first words out of your wife's mouth are, and another thing. You are starting the day in mid-thought, okay? And you're starting the day in trouble. But you are starting the day in mid-thought. The writer of Hebrews is starting this new chapter in mid-thought. We've just come out of Hebrews chapter 11. Many people will refer to this as the Hall of Faith. Maybe you've heard of that before. And what I'd like us to do is to kind of use our glorified imaginations, and I would like us to go through Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly, but we're going to do it as if Hebrews 11 is a museum. A museum of those who were faithful. And we're going to travel through this museum. We'll take a tour together. The writer of Hebrews is like a curator in this museum, and he has arranged the pieces in this museum and their order in such a meaningful way. So let's go in. The first piece we come to in this museum is a painting of Abel. Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice to God than his brother Cain. Right after that, you're going to see a sculpture. And it's a sculpture of Enoch. The sculptor took a little bit of artistic liberty here, and she put a little plaque at the base, and it has his date of birth, and then a dash, and then nothing. And if you want to know why, you can read Hebrews chapter 11 to find out. So we have Abel and Enoch, very godly men, righteous men, and you would assume that everybody in the rest of this museum is very faithful and honoring to God, and that's just not true, because you're going to take a left turn. And you're going to go down this hallway. There are four paintings in a row. It's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. All of them had their mistakes. But as you go from one painting to another, you're going to see that the detail and the color and the texture and even the frames themselves, they get more ornate as you move down this hallway, as if to suggest the curator is telling us there is a climax of sorts coming. And so you go past the drinking fountain, shaped like a rock, That's weird. Water from a rock, but it's foreshadowing because you're going into the Moses room. It's an entire room for Moses. You walk in the doors and there's paintings and tapestries and sculptures, all of these depictions of a man who was filled with faith, even in the midst of his own doubts. We see a painting of his birth and you see the faces of his parents. Hebrews would tell us that they were so courageous and brave as they laid him in that basket and sent him downriver. You see the stately palace of Pharaoh, where he was educated, formally. You see his humility depicted in these paintings, a humility that he chose willfully so that he could be the kind of man that God wanted him to be. There's just a lot to take in the Moses room, but you got to keep moving through the museum, and so you begin to make your way out, but as you do, you see the final piece in the Moses room, and it's absolutely stunning. It's a portrait of the Red Sea, and you see how real and vibrant and violent this is. It's so violent, in fact, that you feel yourself getting seasick, so you sit down on a bench in the hallway, and once you get your sea legs back, you begin to make your way through the rest of the museum. You come to Joshua. A painting of Joshua. Interesting thing about this painting, though, there's absolutely no red. The color red is not used in the painting at all. At all. You notice that when you look at it. Except, there's a place in the wall there at Jericho. There's a place in the wall, a little window, a little bit of red coming out of that window. That's Rahab's room. And we don't have time to talk about Rahab today. In fact, we move fairly quickly through the rest of this museum. You come to the last room. The final room, there's a banner across the top. It just says, Nameless. Nameless. And what you find is a room full of nameless people. And these are not paintings. These are photographs. Black and white photographs. Have you ever noticed that a black and white photo sometimes just seems to have more power? Something that was captured in real time, in an instant, than a painting sometimes has. These photos are actually very disturbing. You're going to see people who were mocked and flogged and chained and imprisoned. Some who were stoned or sawn in two and killed with the sword. You'll notice those who went around in poverty and clothed in sheepskin. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were mistreated. And that's how you leave the museum. And you find yourself in the midst of all these people who were faithful to God, even in the midst of great hardship and suffering, you find yourself feeling unworthy. You're just unworthy to be in their presence. And you can't help but ask yourself this question. What is it that motivates my own faith? What is it that would propel me to have and hold on to faith even in the midst of hardship and struggle and pain? There's a Bible commentator. His name is Warren Wiersbe, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he would say this, what is it that motivates your faith? Well, first of all, you just look at others. Look at others. One of the most effective ways to grow in our faith is to consider the faith of others. And that's exactly what we've just done. Consider the faith of others. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we don't use that word in the same way that the Bible uses it. When we think of witnesses, we think of someone who observed an event. But when this word was used in the original language, they understood it to mean a person who communicated a certain event, someone who lived it out, someone who tells about what they've personally experienced. That's a witness. So when you get weary or tired, one of the best things you can do to grow in your faith is just to consider the faith of those who have gone before you. Consider why you respect them. Consider why you honor them. Even in the face of great challenges and obstacles, they were faithful. But there's more to this scripture than just encouragement. There is imperative. There is command. The writer would tell us that because we're surrounded by the faithful, that we should, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, this is not the only time that the metaphor of a race or running is used in the New Testament. In fact, just last week, John did a great job of unpacking for us 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where we're told to run. Run in this race. But we also see it in passages like Galatians 5 and Philippians 2:16, 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul would say, I have finished the fight. I have run the race. You know, I used to jog. And there's a lot of stories that start like that, isn't there? Well, I used to jog. It's kind of like piano lessons. I used to play piano, you know. We all used to do that. I used to jog. When my family and I moved here 14 years ago, I knew I had to lose some weight. And so I started doing the only thing that our family could afford at the time. I was running because it was free. If I would have known at the time what running would have actually cost me, which was my knees. So I don't do that anymore. But there was a period of the years that I ran, there was a period where I made it my goal to run 3 times a week for 9 miles at a time. 27 miles a week. I wanted to run a marathon a week, you know. I thought that sounds good. And so I would wake up at 4 a.m. every morning, and even in the dead of winter, you know, and I would put on my big ski jacket. I looked like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man from Ghostbusters running down the street through my neighborhood, you know. And now you know why I woke up at 4 a.m. You know, I didn't want anybody to see that. Nobody needed to see that. And, you know, the most weight I lost was actually my face because my belly beat my jaws off. But anyway, you know, I did this for a while until I finally realized I hate this. And so I stopped. I don't do that anymore. Now, some of you actually like running, and that's okay. You know, for you weirdos, more power to you. But whether you like running or not, it's hard. It's hard. Running is hard. In our text, we're told that faith is like a race. And the writer of Hebrews would instruct us. He would say, you run hard. The word that's used there in the text is with endurance. You run with endurance. Now, the original word carries with it the idea of more than just don't quit, more than just stick to it. I mean, if that's all he intended with this word, then, you know, it really kind of puts the power and the ability in us. That's not what he's communicating here. When he says to endure, to run this race with endurance, literally it means to remain under. Remain under. Plato would use this word when he was referring to things like bravery and courage and even manliness. He would say the ability to remain even under hardship, under struggle. That's how we're to run. Would you say that you're running the race of faith in that way? When a situation challenges your faith, do you stop dead in your tracks and quit? Do you willingly choose to remain faithful to God even under duress? I think that if the cloud of witnesses could say anything to us, they would challenge us to run with endurance. The writer of Hebrews also wrote that we should lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. In other words, we are to run with endurance, free from anything that weighs us down and anything that trips us up. That's how we're supposed to run. Free from anything that weighs us down and anything that trips us up. Now, we get it that we're supposed to get rid of sin, right? I mean, we understand that. We know that it's not good. It keeps us distant from God. It gets in the way of us running hard. So we know that we're supposed to get rid of sin. We don't do it as often as we should, but we know that we're supposed to. That makes sense to us. My kids and I, we love watching animated films. I'd probably watch them if I didn't have kids. We also really like the superhero movies. And so when you put those two things together, you know, it's really great. Megamind is the story of a guy who starts out in the movie as a bad guy, and he becomes the good guy. And sorry for the spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but he starts out as the bad guy of Metro City, or as he calls it, Metrocity. Metro City, and eventually by the end of the movie, he's the good guy. There is an animated short that came after the film. And now that Megamind is the good guy in town, he's changing his ways, and so he's got to get rid of all of his old evil devices, these gadgets that he created for evil. So he has a yard sale, and he invites the community out, you know, for this yard sale. People can purchase and buy these evil gadgets, right? Well, there's one evil gadget that his minion keeps aside. His minion puts this one away. He doesn't want to sell it, and it's this giant robot that Megamind has infused with his own evil genius, his own evil powers. So this robot accidentally gets turned on, and Megamind now has to do battle with himself, you understand. So in order to protect the city, which of course is being destroyed in this battle, and no one gets hurt, in order to protect the city, he's got to do battle with himself. And he's getting really bothered by all of this, And there's a point in the battle where he says something like this. He says, oh, the old evil me is so annoying. You ever feel that way? Oh, old evil me is so annoying. Hebrews would say, it clings to me. I just can't get rid of it. I can't shake it. It keeps coming back again and again and again. Well, I think that Jesus would even have a word for us on that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, some would refer to this as radical amputation. He would say this in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Whoa. He's like, but it just makes sense, right? I mean, you'd rather just lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, right? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It just makes sense. You'd rather lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There is an element here where I think the writer of Hebrews would agree with that. He would say, we've got to cut off the allowance for sin in our lives. Get rid of it. We understand that. That just makes sense to us. But he would go a step further in Hebrews 12. He would say, get rid of everything that hinders. What about things that aren't sinful? But are they slowing you down? I wonder. Things like spending too much time on social media or binge watching or something like that. Is that slowing you down? Maybe it's that you're spending too much money on a hobby. Is that slowing you down? Or maybe it's not serving in a ministry, that there's some selfishness there, not serving in ministry, whether in Northside or outside the church, it doesn't matter, but you know, is that slowing you down? Maybe there are some devotional practices that always go on the back burner, right? Bible study or prayer or something like that. We neglect those kinds of things. They go on the back burner where all of a sudden we wake up one day and we're like, I don't even remember the last time I had a good long Bible study with the Lord. Is that slowing you down? The writer of Hebrews would say, you get rid of everything that will weigh you down and trip you up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, if you look at the text there, he says we're to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and run the race that's set before us. Jesus marked out this race for us. He went ahead of us. He blazed the trail. Now we just keep our eyes fixed on him and follow him. Literally, this word means intentional attention. Intentional attention. It's like this. You're trying to have a conversation with a teenager on their phone, and they're talking to you like this. Uh-huh, 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 uh-huh. And there comes that point when you're like, just look at me, look at me, look at me. And that's what this word means. In the NIV, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn away from that, and you fix your eyes on Jesus. Intentional attention. That's how we're supposed to live our lives and run this race. Now, verses 2 and 3 are broken by a period, and in some of our translations, they're actually broken with a subheading, but in reality, the thought just runs together here from verses 2 to 3. We are to look intently to Jesus, the one who started our faith, the one who's going to complete our faith, the one who faithfully endured the cross. He sat down in victory. We're to consider him, verse 3 says, so we don't grow weary and lose heart. So that's our encouragement today, verse 3. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. When you think of the word consider, you might think of just lightly consider something. We say things like, well, I'll consider it. That's not what this means. It literally means to analyze. We get two English words from this word, analyze and logic. We're to analyze Jesus. Think deeply on him. And there's even a prefix in the original language which adds strength to that Greek word that it says, do analyze Jesus. Do consider Jesus. Do this. Think deeply about Jesus when you're tempted to sin. Think deeply on him when you're tired of living this life for him. Think deeply on Jesus when the burdens of this life seem overwhelming. Think deeply on Jesus when your situation doesn't improve or even change. Think deeply on him when you are mocked, made fun of, persecuted. Think on him when you grow weary of family, employees, students, friends, neighbors, politics, evening news, culture, media, life, even yourself. You think deeply on Jesus. Consider him because he endured, same word there, remained under, he endured hostility from sinful men. Even while he's going through physical agony, the word hostility there is talking about the verbal abuse. He's enduring physical agony, and people are heaping verbal abuse on him. You consider him, and you keep your eyes fixed on him. And if Jesus could endure that kind of hostility and still see the joy set before him, then surely we, who are indwelled with his Holy Spirit, can gain confidence from this. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't even stop there. If you turn a page and you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 13, he would say this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. I think we understand that. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Bear the reproach he endured. That sounds, well, horrible. I'm not so sure that I want to bear the reproach he endured. Just this morning in my Bible study, I was in Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, Jesus would say this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? Outside the camp, to that hill, bearing the reproach that I bore, he would say. You look through history, even in our day, you're going to see brothers and sisters who have done that very thing. They have humbled themselves and they have followed Jesus all the way to the very end, even in the face of great hardship and struggle. And I think that's what verse 3 is getting at. That we would consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we don't grow weary and lose heart, lose courage. And just so that you don't think that all that we're talking about here is kind of this grit your own teeth kind of faith where you just put up with suffering without a blessing, I'd like to share a story with you. But before I do that, I'm going to ask our servers would be dismissed at this time to get us ready for this time of communion, because where we're going is communion. That's where this inevitably leads. A couple years ago, a movie came out called Risen. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's a story about Jesus' death and resurrection, but it is through the lens of the Roman centurion who was there at his crucifixion. And there are rumors going around that this Jesus, who this guy saw, he saw him die. There are rumors going around that Jesus is not dead any longer, but he is alive. This is a problem for the Roman centurion because it was on his watch. And people don't come back from the dead, right? So we've got to investigate. So this guy goes into investigation mode. It's kind of like CSI Jerusalem, except there's no dead body, okay? So he's running around interviewing people, you know, bringing them in for questioning. He's trying to find the disciples. And finally, he gets one, Bartholomew. And he brings Bartholomew in for questioning. And Bartholomew just can't stop smiling. He can't stop smiling. I mean, he's seen the risen Christ. What could you, as a Roman soldier, what could you possibly do to me? Jesus is alive. Do your worst. So the centurion asks him, were you there at the crucifixion? And Bartholomew says, no, we were afraid, so we fled. The centurion says, let me describe it for you. So he begins to describe in detail what this crucifixion and the sufferings of Jesus were like. Bartholomew's countenance begins to change. The centurion comes up from behind him and he whispers in his ear the final torturous thoughts about the spear going into his side, right up into his heart. And as he tells him this, the centurion punches him in the kidney and just drops him to the ground. Bartholomew is gasping for air. The centurion leans down into his brain and he says, now tell me, where are the disciples? Bartholomew gets his smile back. And he says, we're everywhere. What is it that could bring such joy to a person like that in a situation like that? I think it's resurrection. When we have truly wrestled with the fact that Jesus died and is risen, what could this world possibly do to us? He is alive. This changes everything. And every week in this time of communion, we are reminded about that. How can you have joy in the face of hardship and struggle? How can you demonstrate faith in the midst of pain? Just like Jesus did. You see the joy set before you. He saw through the hurdles to the end of the race, and communion is our view through the hurdles to the end of the race, and what you'll find there is joy. You'll find joy. Every week we gather together around this preview of coming attractions, and we get a glimpse of the finish line. And that finish line, I believe, brings joy into view. In this time of communion, I want to encourage you to consider Jesus. Think deeply on his deep wounds, the wounds that should have been mine, that should have been yours. Consider the joy that was set before him. I believe part of that joy is what we're experiencing right here and now, seeing the church gathered together on a Sunday morning. I think that's part of it. I think part of that joy is knowing that we will be all together around his table for eternity. I think that's part of that joy. If you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, it's very possible that these trays, broken bread and juice, this may not mean much to you. And we trust and pray that one day you will come to grips with what Jesus has done for you. You will be one of his followers. But for now, until that day comes, it's okay for you to let these trays pass. We understand and respect that journey that you're on. Sometimes it just takes time. But we pray that someday you will identify with, on a personal level, with his death and resurrection. And that, like all of us, it will change you. Jesus, we're asking now that you would change us. The reality of your resurrection would stay at the forefront of our minds as we consider you now. Change us, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.